2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Barclay opens his commentary on this section by saying, if we have any sensitivities, we should read this chapter with a certain reverence. For in it, Paul lays bare his heart and shows us at one and the same time his glory and his pain. Paul moves on in this opening verse to visions and revelations with a similar introduction to what he's given elsewhere. But this time he adds a crucial extra caveat. He says, it's not expedient for me to do this. Paul keeps reminding the Corinthians that boasting is not only foolish, but it's unbecoming an apostle of Christ. It's unprofitable for them. To dwell on Paul's own excellence would have been a very dangerous thing, because it would have turned people's attention from God to Paul and would have caused them to create a circle of admirers around Paul. And we know from earlier 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians were doing that anyway with Apollos and Paul and Peter. That would have just stoked those fires for Paul to have come in there and said, look at me, look how wonderful I am. So you know that there must be some reason why Paul is going into all of this. And you can tell as you're reading it, he doesn't want to do this. He keeps coming back to them and saying, I don't want to boast. It's foolish to boast. But there's some reason he is. Why is Paul boasting here? Well, because much more would be lost if Paul did not boast in this manner. If he did not somehow cancel out what those false apostles had been saying and teaching. They had created their own circle there in Corinth, but it was a false circle, and they were getting all sorts of people to follow them. Paul had to cancel that out. Those rivals there of Paul had bedazzled the Corinthians, and they needed someone to come in and tell them the truth, even if it meant Paul had to come in and boast about some of his own the things that had happened in his own life. Paul uses irony here, though, as he often does, to let the Corinthians see just how foolish the boasting is, both on his part and also, of course, on the part of the false apostles. Boasting, Paul's boasting, though, was very different when we look at it, because even the boasting that Paul did was not designed to promote Paul. And as we go through and see how Paul relates this remarkable experience, you'll see that even there, he's trying to promote the Lord and not have people's attention on Paul. And of course, I'm sure these false apostles wanted everybody's attention on them, and they didn't care who looked at God and what they thought about God. And that, of course, was the crucial difference between the two. Paul writes, but I will come to visions and revelations. And that's the transition here, as he is about to talk about a particular vision and revelation that he had. Some people look at that and think, well, maybe Paul is moving through a list here. It's like, I'm about to come now to this topic. And it's possible that he had a list of the things the false apostles were saying and doing and teaching, and he saved this one for last. All right, now I'm going to get to the revelations and the visions, and now let's talk about that. And that may be what he was doing here. Some think the visions and the revelations might have even been one of those slogans. Corinthians seem to be very fond of slogans, and that may have been one that the false apostles were throwing about. We know the Corinthians were enamored by spiritual gifts and displays of power. We've seen that earlier in these two letters, electrifying displays and all sorts of things. The worship services, we've seen those described earlier with everyone standing up and speaking in a tongue and doing all these wild things. My guess is these false apostles were just fueling that fire, just fueling it with all sorts of things. And, oh, well, I've had a greater vision. You can just see it happening to get the people coming to them. And now Paul comes in to say, well, let me tell you about a vision. Let me tell you about a revelation. Visions were part of the religious landscape of the Gentiles at that time. It was an important part of all those mystical, magical rites that they had left when they came to Christ. And perhaps some of that had come with them, and we see that perhaps infiltrating into the church. Paul is not reluctant at all to speak about the things that he's about to tell them, about these his own extraordinary mystical, in a sense, experience, although he knows where he was. It's very an extraordinary experience that he's about to tell them about. But he's also going to tell them that it really offers no proof of his apostleship. And that's kind of odd when you think about it. Well, you would think Paul would come in and say, I have been up to heaven. You know, I've had this remarkable experience. Therefore, I am an apostle. But that's not at all what Paul says. He really tells them that is not proof of my apostleship any more than it's proof that they're some kind of an apostle because they tell you they've had an experience. In fact, Paul clouds this experience with, I don't really know what happened. I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. He doesn't really know. And he's not coming up to them and saying, look at me, I'm an apostle because of this. It's really more to let them know that that's not the true mark of an apostle. Paul has told them that elsewhere. And it has to do with what Paul did with them when he was there among them. That's how they know Paul's an apostle. Not because he had some mystical revelation. You know, history is full of people who have come in and seduced crowds with some supposed revelation from God. We can go back through history and see some modern history. Think about Pat Robertson, for example. I mean, he comes out with some great revelation from God every week, it seems like. Just a fraud. History is full of that. And the fact that someone can claim that, whether it's, of course, true in Paul's case and not true in the false apostles' case, but just claiming it does not prove anything. Really, Paul now is about to tell this episode that happened in his life in a way that really stresses how useless it is to prove anything about him or about someone else. Verse 2. Yes?
Oh, sorry. You're just getting to verse 2. It says third heaven.
We're going to get there. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. Paul moves from that embarrassing descent and the escape to escape the hands of men that we saw at the end of the previous chapter to this exhilarating ascent up into the presence of God. Telling the story in the third person, though, he says, I know a man in Christ. It's caused some to wonder whether Paul is recounting something that happened to himself or happening to someone else. Well, Paul references himself in verse 1 and verse 5 and verse 7. So we know that he's talking about himself. So we also know that recounting something that happened to someone else would have been totally irrelevant to his argument here. So we know Paul is talking about himself. So the question is, well, then why does he describe it in this manner, in the third person? Well, Paul may be relying on a kind of a Jewish tradition there, in which the rabbis, when they recounted visions and things, they would always talk about it in the third person. They didn't think it should be talked about in public discussions and with the first person. That's possible. The use of the third person may derive from the experience itself. You know, Paul has said here, I'm not sure what happened. In the body, out of the body, it may be like he was a spectator witnessing it. So it's possible it's just his way of describing this very strange thing that happened to him. It also may be part of his desire not to boast. I mean, he's kind of being dragged into telling this story. We're about to see in a moment that he worked among them for a year, for longer than a year, without telling them about this. So, I mean, it's not something that he just shows up and starts telling. It's having to be dragged out of the apostle. So that may be part of the reason he spoke in the third person. You know, only the greatest figures of Scripture were ever snatched up into the heavens. And Paul may really have no interest in ranking himself among those great saints of old. So he's trying to speak of it in the third person. My guess is this was also a marked contrast to the false apostles. I have a feeling they never spoke about themselves in the third person. Just a guess. Paul's reluctance, though, to refer to himself, I think, fits the ambivalence toward boasting in this whole section. You know, he can boast about a person in Christ, but not about himself. What happened to a man in Christ, he says, which reminds us of back in chapter 10, verse 17, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This did not happen to Paul because Paul was such a wonderful person. This happened to Paul because Paul was a man in Christ, and that's why it happened. This incident that we're about to see and study was a cherished, life-changing event for the Apostle Paul, but it was also something highly personal to the Apostle Paul, and not something he freely shared with others, and certainly not something about which he wanted to brag to anybody. Another curious detail here is that it occurred 14 years ago, he says. Well, if we date this epistle around 56, then this vision would have occurred around 42 A.D., when he was founding churches in Syria and Cilicia. You know, we don't know anything about the years of Paul's life between his departure for Tarsus and his arrival in Antioch. That's between Acts 9 and Acts 11. We know he had some kind of a trance in Jerusalem, Acts 22, but that doesn't fit into this chronology, so that's not what we're studying here. But what this tells us, this 14-year-ago reference, really tells us is that this event predates the establishment of this congregation there in Corinth, which he claims validates his credentials as an apostle. He's already told them that. You are my credentials as an apostle, he tells them. It means that Paul spent months with them and never mentioned this incident once. As far as he's concerned, these visions have nothing to do with them becoming Christians. They have nothing to do with authenticating himself as an apostle. They're just now hearing about it from him. And again, that's a marked contrast with these false apostles. That's probably all they talked about. And now these Corinthians are learning, well, Paul, you've had something like this happen, and now you didn't even mention it to us? Happened 14 years ago? And that's how this story is then starting, as Paul recounts these events that occurred to him. Paul describes himself as being snatched up or caught up into the third heaven and into paradise. This verb suggests that this was an involuntary experience on Paul. It wasn't something Paul decided, well, today I think I'll just go up to the third heaven and see what's going on. Paul was caught up. It was something God did to him and took him there. And it was not something that he could just initiate on his own or repeat. It was something that God did for him and to him. Only God can explain it. And again, that might be a difference with what these false apostles are doing. They may, like people today, be saying, well, I can just do this whenever I want to. And Paul's saying, no, I was just caught up. It just happened to me. Paul repeats twice that he doesn't know the circumstances of this ascent, whether it occurred in the body or out of the body. You know, why does he repeat himself? I think it may just be he wants to relay his total incomprehension with what happened to him. He just repeats it twice. I just don't know what was going on, he's saying. It must have been a remarkable event. The reference to being caught up to the third heaven and being caught up to paradise, that's another perplexing detail. Barclay reminds us that the word paradise comes from a Persian word, meaning a walled garden. When a Persian king wanted to confer a special honor on somebody, he would make him a companion of the garden, was the phrase. And that person could come in and walk with the king in the royal gardens. And of course, Paul now has that relation with God. He is walking in the royal garden with God up in paradise. The New Testament uses the word three times. Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. Revelation 2:7 talks about the paradise of God, and then here in this verse. But Paul's account here raises a couple of questions. Is the third heaven identical with paradise? If not, was paradise some higher realm? And did he actually make a two-stage ascent through the third heaven and up to paradise? I'm not sure Paul knows. I mean, you can tell that Paul's not too clear on what all happened to him, but we can say get a little bit of evidence from what he does tell us. If there were two stages, that might explain the repetition in the body, out of the body. In the body, I don't know. He says that twice, so maybe there was kind of a two-stage ascent. Jewish traditions at the time spoke of seven heavens, spoke of ten heavens. But it also spoke of three heavens, and that was the most common expression at the time. We have similar expressions in the scripture. 1 Kings 8:27 talks about heaven and the heaven of heavens. And in Ephesians 4:10 talks about ascending far above all heavens. Calvin argues that the third heaven is symbolic. We know the number three is symbolic for the Trinity, God, the Godhead, so that's a possibility. Another very common view, maybe certainly the simplest, and maybe the one that's is the easiest to see, is that the first heaven are the clouds and the sky. The second heaven is the stars that we can see, and then the third heaven is heaven. So that's another possibility that a lot of commentators like. I think the most likely view here is that the third heaven and paradise are synonyms that Paul is using to describe where he was. And he's not sure where it was. He knows he was in the presence of God, but he's not sure where he was. Probably just synonyms. When all is said and done here, Paul really confides very little about what happened to him. We learn he was caught up to the third heaven or paradise, but how, he doesn't know. And what he heard, he can't tell us. Paul's assurance that he beheld the glory of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 18, and that the coming glory of the believers is something that he's seen in chapter 4, verse 17, that may be related to this incident. We don't know. It's merely a guess. He doesn't say anything about what he saw, only that he heard something. He tells us that. Normally seers tell us about what they saw, but Paul tells us about what he heard. But yet he really can't tell us that either, because he says, I can't tell you what I heard, only that I heard something. He heard unutterable utterances. Was this something that was impossible to express in human language? Or was it just something that he was forbidden to express because it was too holy or too horrible, perhaps? His explanatory statement, which things it is not lawful for a man to speak, I think argues for the latter. It's just something he was not allowed to tell us about. There are certain divine things that we just can't know. We're not allowed to know. And if they're granted the privilege to some of learning them, they're not allowed to tell us. You think about Lazarus. Do you think he had some dinner party conversations when he came back? What happened to you? What happened? He may have gotten a similar order. Lazarus, don't go back. You cannot tell people what happened. We don't know, but that's a possibility. We have other examples in the scripture of people being told either not to say or to delay saying. Go to look at Daniel, for example. And there are a lot of notes on Daniel at the website on the board here that would give you an example of that. Paul offers no explanation for why he must remain silent. In fact, if he gave any more hints, he would be violating the prohibition, so he doesn't give any hints there. Why did the Lord grant Paul this wonderful celestial view if the apostle's unable to talk about it? Why did God bring Paul up there and then say, but don't talk about it? The vision was designed to encourage Paul for the work of the Lord that he was doing and was about to do even more of. This was happening 14 years ago. A lot had happened just since the time of this vision, this event. Paul was going to encounter all sorts of distresses and physical abuse and persecution. He needed some encouragement. He needed something to remember, to look back on, and to encourage him. When Jesus called Paul near Damascus, he appointed him to be a witness for the Gentiles. And he informed him how much he would suffer for the name of Christ. Remember that, Acts chapter 9? Well, Paul did suffer for the name of Christ. Paul met defeat in Damascus and fled under cover of darkness to safety. We just looked at that example last week. His ministry in Jerusalem came to an abrupt end when his opponents tried to kill him and his Christian friends and put him on board ship to Tarsus. He established churches in the provinces of Syria and Cilicia. He was flogged. He was beaten by the Jews, by the Gentiles. He must have been discouraged. That's about the time when this event occurred. Yet during that time he spent out there in the provinces, God gave him the unique occasion of entering heaven itself for the purpose of strengthening Paul in his apostleship. And he treasured these visions and these revelations that he had received. And they continued to lift his spirit and encourage him throughout all of his apostolic tasks that he continued through in his life. A remarkable event in his life that he's now sharing with Corinthians. And the only reason he's sharing it with them now is because of those false apostles and what they're saying. Whatever Paul learned during this experience, it was something he needed to hear, but it was not something we needed to hear. We know all we need to know. And so when someone shows up like Pat Robertson saying, I've got a revelation from God, gather around, you can say, well, I have a revelation from God. Hold up your Bible and let them know. Matthew 28:19-20 makes it very clear the teaching of the church is based on what Jesus commanded on earth and what we have in the Word of God, and not on some supposed latter-day divine revelation. Verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. The Corinthians cannot gauge his apostleship based on his tales about these visions that he's had. They can only evaluate him based upon what they've witnessed him do among them. Remember chapter 10, verse 7. He said, look at what is before your very eyes. That's what he's wanted them to look. Look at what is right before you. And that's how he wanted to be evaluated. You know, on the one hand, he doesn't want them to think too much of him because of any boasting on his part, certainly. But he also doesn't want them to think too little of him either. He wants them to look and appraise him for what he is and for what he has done among them. But validation as God's minister, for Paul or for anyone else, doesn't come from one's own self-endorsement. It comes from what God is doing through that person's life and looking at that person and comparing what that person is doing with the Word of God and then looking at the results. That's how you can tell a minister of God today, as easily as you could tell at that time. Not because of some supposed event that has occurred in their life. The problem is that the Corinthians did not understand him fully, and we've seen that expressed by Paul before. Chapter 1, verse 14, for example. And what they've seen of him, they've misread. They've been misreading the Apostle Paul. He needs to bring them back to a true understanding of what he's been doing, about his life and his work among them, about the power of God. Paul may look like he's weak and humiliated, but that the power of God is working through the Apostle Paul. And if these Corinthians had spiritual eyes, they could see that in his life. And Paul is continuing to remind them of that. You know, what is important are not the transcendent moments when you're spiritually airborne up in the heavens, Paul is telling them. What's important is your obedience in the daily chore of doing the work of the Lord, of working in the church and spreading the gospel. That's what's important. And that's what Paul was doing throughout his career as an apostle. If there's anyone in the church who could have gloried in their status, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He founded churches in Asia Minor and Macedonia and in Galatia. He worked much harder and suffered more frequently, had been exposed to more dangers than anybody else. And he had been given this wonderful experience of being brought up into the presence of God in the third heaven, in paradise, which could have placed him far above his co-workers or certainly above his detractors. And yet Paul had not even mentioned it until now, 14 years after the event. Not something at all he'd been bragging about. He doesn't want to be a fool by bragging irrationally, as some had been doing there. He wants to be seen in truth, he says here in this verse. You know, one commentator quoted, he said, we are familiar with the danger of thinking too highly of ourselves. It is as real a danger, though, probably less considered one, to be too highly thought of by others. Not by yourself, but by others. Paul dreaded it, and so does every wise man, the commentator concludes. So it's not only bad to think of yourself more highly than you should, but it's even worse, perhaps, for others to be thinking of you that way. And Paul wanted them to see him in truth for what he was. And yes, he had weaknesses. And he'll talk more about that in a moment. Yes, he'd had this wonderful vision. And no doubt the Corinthians were now thinking, well, next time Paul shows up, that's all we're going to talk about. I can't wait to try to get him to tell us the unutterable utterances, you know. But Paul is saying, no, I want you to see me in truth for what I am, even though I've now told you about this wonderful experience. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What a remarkable section. Barclay writes very succinctly, after the glory came the pain. God brought the elated Paul down to earth and pinned him there with a thorn. But that thorn also kept Paul pinned closer to the Lord. The Greek term for thorn means either a thorn or a stake. We should not think of the crucifixion, though, because Paul always uses a different word when he talks about the crucifixion. Paul introduces the thorn in the flesh as stemming from the excessive number or exceptional nature of the revelations. He could be referring to quantity, as some translations have it, or to quality, as others translations, which I think is probably the better translation, as in the surpassingly great revelations, the one he's just talked about. Over elation from the incredible experience of being allowed into paradise could easily lead to the inflation of one's ego so that you would feel superior to others and more blessed by these wonderful visions and far above the crowd below that had not had this experience. And that would have been a temptation for anyone that had gone through that experience. To prevent that spiritual pride from welling up in Paul, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And the passive voice here causes nearly all commentators to say this is something that God gave to him or allowed to come to him. The thorn punctured any pride that might surge within him because of his grand entry into the heavens. And the result was that he was able to deal with people with meekness and with gentleness, even though he'd had that remarkable experience. He did not have the arrogant puffery of Satan, which was certainly evident in the false apostles. This temptation to elevate himself above his companions, I'm sure, was a real temptation for the Apostle Paul. You know, it's telling to compare the attitude of Paul with the attitude of modern-day pontiffs, some of whom are named Paul, as they parade around in their flowing robes and wear their pointy hats and sit far above the crowd in their elevated positions. Think they may be exalted above measure? Paul had the thorn in the flesh so that he would not be exalted above measure. And he had been in paradise. He'd been to the third heavens. And you compare his life and that attitude with that of the popes today. Remarkable difference. The exact nature of this thorn in the flesh has prompted a lot of speculation, as you know, as you can imagine. Paul does not go into any detail describing it because the Corinthians apparently were very well aware of what it was. I think they immediately thought, aha, that's the explanation for whatever it was. And Paul doesn't tell us, but I think the Corinthians knew what Paul was talking about when he got to this point. In fact, my guess is some of those false apostles, whatever it is, they've been using it as a point of derision against the apostle, whatever it was. I think we've seen that already as they describe his weak personal appearance and how he and casting sarcasm and derision against the apostle. I think whatever this was, the Corinthians were well aware of it. The false apostles were well aware of it, and they were casting it back in his teeth. And Paul is now coming in to explain to these Corinthians where that came from, whatever it is. The pulpit commentary points out, says, there have been endless conjectures as to the exact nature of this painful and most humbling physical affliction. Well, in that very statement, one finds a conjecture. Physical affliction. Not everyone agrees it was a physical affliction. We can divide the numerous theories, which I've been trying to categorize throughout the week, into four categories. I've written them here on the board. The fringe/agenda theories, the external theories, the emotional/spiritual theories, and the physical theories. Let's start with the fringe/agenda theories. Fringe, just talking about the lunatic fringe, which we're all aware of, and then the agenda theories. Some people approach studying the Bible with agenda. And once you see that, it's like, you know, if I have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. So they come in with their agenda, and everything they read fits their agenda just perfectly. It's amazing. You know, I read, well, there's my agenda. That's it. Proof. Next verse, there it is again. It's just all through the Bible that they come with their agenda. And that's how they used to interpret the Bible. So I've lumped all of those together. Let's start with one from the lunatic fringe. Some have proposed that the thorn was a wife who did not share Paul's convictions and thus proved to be a constant source of agitation and irritation to him. Let's move to an agenda theory. Others argue that thorn was an actual, literal thorn. What's the thorn in the flesh? It's a thorn. Says it's a thorn, it's a thorn. Those are the extreme textual literalists. You know, you go to the Bible, everything is literal. There's no apocalypse, there's no figurative language in the Bible. If it says 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years. If it says seven, it's seven. You know, everything is exactly literal. No, nothing's figurative. No figures of speech. No idioms. It's all literal. So if this says it's a thorn, it's a thorn. Paul had a thorn. It was festering under his skin, and that's what the thorn in the flesh was. That's an agenda theory. Here's a despicable, perverted agenda theory, but it's one we need to be aware of, particularly in this modern day and age. One commentator describes this as one of the more bizarre and certainly despicable theories. It's by the very perverted Bishop John Shelby Spong. You may have seen his name. He's quoted a lot in the paper and on the news. Because when the press wants to get someone to deride Christianity, looking, though, like he's a totally objective source, they go call Bishop Spong. It'd be similar to calling up Adolf for his views on the Jewish situation. And here's what the bishop, John Shelby Spong, says about the thorn in his flesh. He says, Paul was a repressed homosexual.
Oh, my word. There goes that hammer.
Well, John Shelby Spong fits the category himself, except apparently nothing is really repressed with John Shelby Spong. That's his agenda with the scripture. And everything he reads fits into that agenda. It is despicable. It is horrible. But that's how he views it. Let's move on to the external theories. A very popular interpretation is that the thorn in the flesh is a figurative reference to Paul's critics, his caustic critics and his frequent detractors. And that view does have the advantage of fitting in with some Old Testament imagery and some Old Testament allusions. If you look back at Numbers 33, verse 55, for example, you will see Israel enemies depicted as thorns in their side as they entered the land. So that's a possibility. In fact, some scholars say, well, Paul is talking here about his enemies. The context or the false apostles. And so that fits perfectly with the context that those false, they're the thorn in his flesh. Possible. Some argue the thorn was demon visitation, another external theory. This theory teaches that when Paul was in heaven, his pride overwhelmed him. And he was suddenly attacked by a demon who punished him and kept him humble. And Paul prayed 3 times at the attack. I mean, that's just all speculation, wild speculation, I would say. But that's another one of the external theories. Let's look at the emotional spiritual theories. Others have claimed Paul suffered from some psychological ailment or distress, maybe caused by depression over what he had done to the church prior to his conversion, how he persecuted the church. And we know that he talked about that some. But the idea that Paul was overwhelmed with depression, I think that contradicts what he says elsewhere. Philippians 3, 13 through 14. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. I think Paul had put that behind him, and he had moved on. So I don't think that is the explanation. Some say Paul's thorn was a personal struggle with an explosive temper. And they look through Acts, and they say, well, look what he did to Barnabas. Look how he came and confronted Peter. I mean, Paul apparently had some kind of explosive, they would say, and they point to that. Now, I would respond that if we look through this chapter, these two letters, we've noted before that some of this has been a misreading of Paul, and we've looked at that before, that I think that picture that some have of Paul is perhaps needs to be reevaluated as we look through these letters. A lot of the medieval theologians said that Paul's struggle was with the lust of the flesh, and that was his thorn in the flesh. I love what Linsky said about that. Linsky is a pretty well-known commentator who usually gets right to the point. And he says, I think rightly, he assigns that view to, quote, the pathological, filthy, monkish imagination, close quote, of the Roman Catholic theologians. So I think he's probably right on that. Let's move on to the physical theories. Most interpreters through the years have adopted this one of the physical theories, the most popular are the physical theories, that Paul was suffering from some actual bodily ailment here. The very word stake, thorn, used here means a savage pain. The whole picture here is one of physical suffering, I think. But, let me add, to do all that Paul has done, I think, would rule out some chronic debilitating disease. One commentator, I think, rightly says, one wonders if a person who was so often on the battlefield could have been so physically weak and still withstood the rigors of Paul's life. Paul is one who must be seen in robust health with a strong constitution. Look at all that Paul went through. Over and over again, beaten and flogged and shipwrecked and on, you know. So whatever this was, I think it very likely was a physical illness. But it's not something that kept Paul on the sidelines. He was still able to function. Many scholars are very convinced that it was epilepsy. When people of Palestine found themselves in the presence of an epileptic, they would customarily protect themselves from the demons that they thought were responsible for that epilepsy. And they would do that by spitting at the person. And it's sometimes pointed out by those who favor this view that when Paul is talking to the Galatians, talking about how they did not reject him, that the word there actually means they did not spit him out. They did not spit at him. Galatians 4:13-14. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. So some have seen a link there and said, well, what Paul is saying is you saw my affliction, my epilepsy, but you did not spit at me as the common practice was. David Lipscomb makes the same connection in his commentary. Jerome thought that the malady was a persistent earache or headache. Others have suggested a speech impediment. We've seen, for instance, earlier, he said, I did not come to you with excellency of speech. And we've also already seen some allusions to that in this letter. In fact, for that theory, you know, Paul here is also talking about kind of an angel of Satan sent to do this. That could be alluding back to the story of Balaam, one commentator said, where an angel of the Lord, rather, got in the way three times to prevent him from speaking. Again, we see the speaking, so there could be some allusion there. Some commentators say, no, it's just Paul's weak physical appearance. His bodily presence is weak, we found out in chapter 10, verse 10. Maybe he just suffered from some disfigurement, which made him ugly or hindered his work. I don't see the sheer pain in that description, but some commentators have said that. Barclay says it's malaria. He says by far the most likely thing is that Paul suffered from chronically recurrent attacks of a certain virulent malarial fever that haunted the coast of the Mediterranean. The natives of that country, when they wanted someone to die, they would pray they would be burnt up with this fever. One who suffered from it says he described it as a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. Another spoke of the grinding, boring pain in the temple like a dentist drill, the savage wedge driven in between the jaws. Another said it becomes so acute you reach the extreme point of human endurance. And that's something that would have come and gone. Possible. But I think the most common theory, we will have time to finish, is bad eyesight. Bad eyesight. Let's talk about that one. Indeed, many have suggested that it's really a lot worse than just poor vision, but a very painful disease of the eyes that could be both incapacitating and disfiguring. After the glory on the Damascus Road that we've seen, Paul, of course, was blind. And some commentators have linked this with that. So maybe his eyes never recovered. And whatever was going on with his eyes was always a reminder of that event. Possible. This was a disease quite common in the Middle East, and it was referred to as Egyptian ophthalmia. We know it today as trachoma. We know that Paul had been in the Arabian desert for 3 years from Galatians 1:17, and that region was, in fact, notorious for this particular affliction, which was very contagious. Some feel this may explain why Luke, a physician, was often found in the company of Paul. Three times Paul sought relief from God, we've seen. And is it a coincidence that we read of three times when Luke joins Paul? It's speculated by some that Luke appeared when this disease had a particularly painful outbreak and that he was there with Paul because of this. Paul speaks frequently about problems of the eyes. In fact, he usually dictated his letters to others. He signed them at the end, sometimes giving a very brief greeting in very large letters. Remember Galatians 6:11? See in what large letters I'm writing to you. It's also interesting that Paul mentions his bodily illness in Galatians 4, and his bodily condition in Galatians 4, and then immediately says to the Galatian brethren, I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Galatians 4:15. Paul had difficulty seeing the high priest Ananias in Acts 23, verse 5. You know, it's my opinion that this affliction of the eyes was most likely Paul's thorn in the flesh. I think most of the clues point toward that. And it's not just bad vision. It's this painful disease that goes along with it. We can't, of course, know for sure. We can rule out some that I've mentioned, but there's some that we can't. So it could be a number of the items that I mentioned. But I think this is the most likely. But let me also add that just because we prove Paul had bad eyesight, and I think we probably could prove that, that doesn't mean that's a thorn in the flesh. He could have had two ailments. He could have had three ailments. We don't know which one's a thorn in the flesh. So it's possible he had something else in addition to that. But I think that's the most likely answer. You know, the ambiguity about what Paul's stake or thorn in the flesh was allows others to identify it with their own personal thorns in their own life. So in some sense, the ambiguity is good. But we need to be very careful when we make that application. These verses are easy to trivialize. You know, not every complaint we might have qualifies as a thorn in the flesh. And if we do have a thorn in the flesh, it's hardly complaining to God to ask it to be removed. I don't for one instance think Paul was complaining to God when he prayed any more than I think Jesus was complaining to God when he voiced similar prayer in Gethsemane. Paul's thorn in the flesh was something sent by God to humble Paul so he would continue being an effective minister of the gospel. Absent that thorn, Paul's effectiveness would have been decreased as he perhaps became more like the pompous, strutting fools that he was combating here and less like the humble servant of God that we know he was. You know, many of us have problems in our lives that we would like removed. We may be praying that they be removed. And yet they remain in our lives. Are those problems our thorn in the flesh? Well, perhaps. But only if their presence in our lives makes us a more effective minister for God. We may have trouble seeing that, as Paul apparently did. But that, in truth, was what this was doing for the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul's thorn was given for a reason. And that's not the case with all physical suffering. In Paul's case, his thorn was a constant reminder of God's grace and God's power working in him, and a constant reminder that he should not be exalted above measure. In verse 7, Paul describes the thorn as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me or to torment me. You know, the verb torment means humiliating violence, being slapped around, and the present tense suggests it was something happening over and over again. Remember who's writing this. This is Paul. Paul was tough. We need to keep that in mind as we see when he uses the word torment. Torment to Paul. The stake was physical, but that does not mean the torment was physical, or at least solely physical. Whatever this stake was, Paul thought it was hindering his proclamation of the gospel. And that thought must have been a torment to him. You know, the same word is used for the abuse that Jesus suffered before his crucifixion. And by choosing this word, Paul might be connecting his sufferings with that of Christ. Satan usually comes as an adversary to lure people away from God's rule, but sometimes he comes as a proxy to implement trials God authorizes, Job being the prime example of that. Satan no doubt thought this thorn would be a great hindrance to Paul. Paul seems to have thought the same thing, at least for a time. But God knew otherwise. And next week we will pick up at that point and continue on to the end of the chapter. Thank you very much for your attention.